David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. But these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here at are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your Majesty, Arauna gives all this to the king. Arauna also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Arauna, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Tim. Very good afternoon, or almost. Good morning to you all, and hello to those who are joining us on our live stream. In case I haven't met you before, my name's Alex. Let me pray for us as we come to think more about this passage. Lord God, we do thank you that you know us, you know everything about us, nothing is secret from you, and thank you that you love us. We hear in your word that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but Lord, we recognize that we need you. We're prone to distraction. Our hearts are slow to understand your word and to accept its truths. So would you guide us now by your spirit that we'd rightly understand these truths and apply them to our lives. Amen. If you were to write your own autobiography, that is the story of your own life, how would you entitle it? I mean, you'd probably have to give it a title that would maybe summarize what your life has been all about, or maybe a catchy title to get people's attention and interest. Here are some examples. So, for instance, C.S. Lewis called his autobiography Surprised by Joy, or Nelson Mandela, A Long Walk to Freedom, or Leonard Nimoy, I Am Not Spock, or the ironically named Memoirs of an Amnesiac by Oscar Levant. If you think about it, you'll get it. Memoirs of an Amnesiac. Today, We get to the end of our series in the life of David. We've been looking at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel because they're his biography. And they're the longest narrative story of any single person in the Bible. Now, what name would you give to David's story, which best represented him? We've called our series The Shepherd King. You could call it that. Or you could use a Bible verse, something like a man after God's own heart. That's how David was described in 1 Samuel 16. What title would you use to best capture David's story? Now, in this chapter, we get to the last section in David's biography in 2 Samuel. And we're not told in this last chapter anything that famous achievement that David did, anything spectacular. Rather, his story finishes with a failure. And maybe we're thinking, why does the narrator finish here? Why does the narrator finish with a failure of David rather than an achievement of David? Does this best capture his life? Well, I think it's there for a reason. The narrator finishes this reason not just to give us perspective on David. He was a man of great achievements, but also great failures, but also to show us the change in David, that it's possible for him to change and also for us to change. So as we look at this last chapter, so to speak, in David's biography, we're going to see three points: the failure in David, change for David, and mercy for David. Let's start with his failure. We see the problem there in verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." David has conducted a military census. In other words, he's counted all the men in Israel of fighting age. Now, you might be thinking, how is this a problem? How is it a problem? Well, actually, if you think this is difficult, it gets even more difficult because we didn't read from the beginning of 2 Samuel 24. But if we did, it says this: "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.'" God is angry. We're not told the reason why God is angry. There's no explanation given. But consistently throughout the Bible, we're told that whenever God is angry, it's a righteous anger. It's a holy anger. It's a justified anger. There is always reason for God to be angry at his people. But here, we're not told why. And that means that it's not important for this part of the story that we're told why. But we are told what God does with his anger. He incites David to count the people in Israel and Judah. Now, does that mean, therefore, that David was an unwilling agent of God's anger? You know, that God used him to get judgment on the people? That David's really a passive player? He's not responsible for any of the decisions that he's made? Well, it gets even more complicated when we look at the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, because there we're told that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So who's responsible? Is it God who's incited David? Is it Satan who's incited David? Or is it David himself? Because after all, he confesses. He says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Well, the Bible holds these parallel truths in tension. On the one hand, humans are absolutely responsible for their decisions. We make our decisions, we choose, and we're held culpable to the consequences of our decisions. But then on the other hand, God is absolutely sovereign. He is in control of all things. He knows what decisions we're going to make, what actions that we're going to make even before we do. Those parallel truths are held in tension all the way through the Bible. So whether we think God incited Satan or Satan incited Satan or David's actually responsible himself, we should understand God is able to use both the good and evil actions of human beings for his purposes. He's able to do that without diminishing human responsibility whatsoever. There are all sorts of examples in the Bible that we could cite that demonstrate this truth. We could go to the end of Genesis 50, where Joseph's brothers think he's going to take revenge on them for when they tried to kill him. But his logic is this: you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. In other words, God's in control. He has a plan. He has a plan all the way through. He's sovereign over all things, but that doesn't diminish human responsibility. Yes, in this instance in 2 Samuel 24, David is responsible. Even though God incited him to take this census, from David's point of view, he made the decision. He put the orders out to his commanders to make this census. He, therefore, is the one who is guilty. Now, what about that first question? What about if we went back to that first question, why is this census actually so bad? Now, pretend for a moment that you're taking part in some geeky Christian trivia game, right? And it's getting down to the last question, and whoever gets the last question wins. And the last question is this: what was King David's biggest mistake? And you're feeling kind of confident because you've just been through 2 months of a series in your church on David. And so you're thinking, I know this answer. That's easy. You think David's adultery with Bathsheba. And you'd feel pretty confident, right? And you're right to be confident. Because after all, David's sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, was a colossal mistake. It wasn't just the covetousness and the adultery. It was the whole cover-up and the organized murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Whenever anyone thinks of the life of David, they think of that mistake. But if you want to think purely about consequences of the mistakes, then this mistake of counting all the fighting men has got to be the worst, because 70,000 people die. The repercussions are far greater. And there's that question again, what's so bad about it? Because after all, countries take a census all the time of their population. And twice in the book of Numbers, God doesn't get upset when Israel has a census. He commands it. So why is all of a sudden David conscience-stricken when he's taken this census? And why is God so offended? Well, I think there are a few reasons. Israel has always had a volunteer army. It didn't have a standing army, it had a volunteer army, which means volunteers were called together whenever Israel was threatened. And the commanders never knew how big their army was until everybody turned up. And here is David, though, making a count of all the fighting men. If you are counting the fighting men, that means you're making plans. You're assessing your own strengths and capabilities. Once you know your numbers, you can look at your neighbor and say, wow, I've got 500,000 troops. They've only got 100,000 troops. Attack. You can make those sort of plans. In other words, you're acting like all the other nations. You're counting your numbers. You're doing a little bit of military intelligence, and you figure out whether you've got enough for what it takes to attack your neighbor. But God had always said to them, you're not supposed to be like that. You're not supposed to be like all the other nations. Other nations would build military forces and would use their military forces to exploit their weaker neighbors. But God had always said to his people, you're not supposed to be like them. You're supposed to be a blessing to other nations. You're supposed to be a holy nation, a light to them. Now, maybe you could push back a little bit and say, come on, David's just being a sensible national leader. He's doing military strategy. He's trying to put in contingencies for the future, for the safety of his people. He's just doing what other people, other nations do anyway. But look, God says over and over again in the prophets things like this: woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. You know, one of the reasons why God often gets upset at his people is that we don't trust in him. And it can be really subtle. You know, for a lot of David's life, he demonstrates incredible trust and devotion to God. But in this particular instance of counting the fighting men, he forgets that God is the one who always gives Israel victory, not because of the strength of their army. After all, Israel's always had smaller armies than their enemies. No. It's because God is the one who's always fought for them. God is the one who's always brought them victory. And when David counts the fighting men, He's effectively saying, I'm putting our security in our economic might and in our military numbers rather than looking to God for my security. Now, that was the case for David back then, but it's so often the case for us. Our security comes in counting, in seeing how much we have. You know, how much is in the bank account or in the investments? How much insurance do I have? How well am I educated? How many certificates do I have? What's my social capital? How many connections do I have? We're always counting. Now, the problem isn't so much in having those things. The problem is putting your security in those things. Do I have enough? Do I have more than the people around me? Do I need to have more? If you push things a little bit further, you could say it's not just a matter of placing your security in these things. It's placing your identity in them. This is who I am. Pride takes over. What C.S. Lewis calls that spiritual cancer, this complete anti-God state of mind. Pride, when you're continually comparing yourselves to others according to whatever commodity it is that you value the most. Are you better looking? Are you better educated? Have you got a better job? Are your kids more functional? Whatever it happens to be. It can even be your own morality. We can become, you know, like that Pharisee in Jesus' story, the Pharisee comparing himself with the tax collector, praying to God, saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like him. We can even compare ourselves morally with the people around us, and that becomes your strength. You're always counting. You're always counting rather than looking to who God is and how God has provided for you and how he promises to continue to provide for you. It's David's mistake, but it can continue to be our mistake today. So we see David's failure, but it's not all one-sided. Because in this story, we also see that there is change in David. And change, not for the worse, but for the better. How's he changed? Well, once he realizes he's made this mistake, he says to God, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. In other words, David is quick to recognize his mistake, and he's quick to confess it. Now, think back about a month or so ago to that episode in 2 Samuel 12, 11 and 12, where David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's committed adultery with her. He's organized the murder of her husband. And yet, he doesn't even realize that he's done something wrong. It takes Nathan the prophet to confront him. Remember, Nathan tells him this story about this rich man who steals the lamb from a poorer man. And David is kind of furious, and he says, this man deserves to die. And then Nathan says those fateful words to him, you are that man. And it's only then when David uttered those words, I have sinned against the Lord. But Nathan had to first administer the shock treatment to David before David realized that anything was wrong. Now, fast forward back to our current situation in 2 Samuel 24, and what happens? Well, in verse 10, we're told that David was conscience-stricken. And that he is conscience-stricken, that he counted those fighting men. And that word that's used for conscience-stricken in Hebrew literally means his heart was dealt a fatal blow. But you notice the difference between those two situations, chapter 12, chapter 24? This time around in chapter 24, there's no Nathan around to confront, to admonish, to help David, you know, join the dots together. Rather, David gets there himself. He is guilt-stricken. His heart is burdened. He realizes it on his own. And then in verse 10, he makes the exact same confession that he made all the way back in chapter 12. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. You know, here is a guy who has changed. He has made spiritual progress. And it's not just that. You know, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, you know, the adultery and the murder, they were obvious sins. You know, you generally know when you're committing adultery and you're organizing for someone's murder, right? But what he did in chapter 24 was a lot harder to see. counting the fighting men, that seems like an innocent sin. That seems like even the type of thing that most kings, most military rulers, most leaders would do. I'm just caring for my people. I'm just being diligent, good stewardship. This is planning for our future. And yet, David's heart is a lot more subtle. That sin with Bathsheba was easier to see. The one in counting the fighting men was harder to see. He's quick in noticing the difference. He still confesses. Now, this is the principle that David is teaching us here. Spiritual maturity can be seen in the extent to which you recognize your own sins. Spiritual maturity can be seen in the extent to which you are striving for holiness and you recognize when you're not reaching that mark. A spiritually growing person is not someone who is repenting less and less. No, no, no. A spiritually growing person is someone who is repenting more quickly, more often, more genuinely. Now, you might be thinking for a moment, hang on. If you're repenting more often, doesn't that mean you're making mistakes more often? You're screwing up more often? You're hurting God, offending God and other people more often? It doesn't sound like you're making spiritual progress. It sounds like you're going backwards. But look, that's not how it works. Part of the process of God turning you into the person that he wants you to be is him showing you all the ways in which you're actually not the person he wants you to be. He shows you your flaws and mistakes so that you see them and confess them and turn away from them and turn towards him. The spiritually mature person is someone who is quick to recognize their mistakes. Whereas the spiritual infant is someone who says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But there is still a sense in that person of their own moral self-sufficiency. They compare themselves to other people all the time and say, hey, I turn up. Hey, I do this, I do that. Their trust is still very much in themselves. That's the mark of spiritual immaturity. Yeah, here is David. You know, he's at the end of his life and he's still making mistakes. But the great thing about him is that he's quick to recognize his mistakes and he's quick to turn back to God. And that's the thing about making spiritual progress in life. It's more important where you are going than where you are. Direction is more important than location. It's kind of like a boy playing with a yo-yo. Do you guys remember what yo-yos are? You know, those little circular things, string. I haven't seen one of those in ages. A yo-yo. It's kind of like a boy playing with a yo-yo, walking up steps. You know, you might go up and down a little bit, but hopefully the direction still remains up. And that's the same thing in our spiritual life. So if you're anxious because, you know, you're recognizing that you're making lots of mistakes and you're confessing lots and it's a burden to you, cheer up. Okay, yes, you're not as holy as you should be, but be encouraged that you're making spiritual progress because you're recognizing your sin and you're quick to confess. But if you are indifferent to all that, you know, if you're still making the same mistakes that you have been for the past 5 or 10 years, if you're not making spiritual progress, if your character is not really developing spiritually, then be warned. Because chances are you're not taking God seriously. You're not taking God seriously because you don't really think holiness matters. Honoring him matters. Making spiritual progress, sanctification, you don't really think that matters because you're not putting effort into it. You're not seeking to change and examine your life and figuring out, God, how can I be the person that you want me to be? Be warned. So you might be thinking then, well, how? you know, how can I kind of make that progress, that spiritual progress that David had been making in his life by the end? Well, let me give you 3 suggestions. First of all, know your idols. In other words, try to identify those areas in your life where you're most likely to stumble. You know, David sinned with Bathsheba because he had idols of lust and power. And they really took control of him and he didn't see it. He wasn't prepared for their onslaught until it was too late. And yet still, in this latter part of David's life, he had idols of greed and power and control. And yeah, it was too late. He counted the fighting men, but he recognized them in the end. He was conscience-stricken. A significant part of making spiritual progress in our battle against sin is in recognizing the enemy foot soldiers. Recognize those areas in your life where you're going to be attacked and develop the strategies so that you can either withstand the onslaught or flee and not be defeated. And so, like David, try to recognize what your idols are. They might be, like David, lust and power, but they could be other things like control or comfort or people's approval or greed or things like that. Do you know where it is that you're going to be attacked? So know your idols, first of all, but then secondly, cultivate the right habits. You know, all the health professionals will say to you, if you're unwell, well, what are your physical habits like? Are you sleeping enough? Are you eating the right things? Are you getting the right exercise? Getting the right exercise. Are you doing all those types of things? If you do those types of things, then chances are you're more likely to have a healthier lifestyle, a healthier body. It's the same thing in the spiritual life. Cultivate the right spiritual disciplines. Yes, turn up. Particularly, read God's word. Read it in groups. Read it in smaller groups. Read it one-to-one. Read it just by yourself. You know, David had people speaking God's word into his life. He had a Nathan. He had a Gad. He needed to hear what God's word was if he was going to respond to God properly. How are we going to know God's will unless we regularly commit ourselves to reading God's word? Read God's word. Pray. You know, sometimes people say, I just don't have enough time to pray. Life's really busy. Hey, you know, if you've got enough time for social media, for Insta, for Facebook, for Candy Crush, for YouTube, then you have enough time to pray. It's just once you recognize that God is the great change agent in your life, then you'll recognize I've got to pray to God so I can change, so he can help me to change. You practice the spiritual disciplines, cultivate the right habits. But then thirdly, let people in. You know, we often say our character is most formed by the people we spend most of our time with. It's no secret that Christian community is one of the main ways God affects change in your life, because you have people in your life speaking into your life. So you can have people like David had, the Gads and the Nathans of the world, speaking truth to you. But also the reality is, coming to church, as good as it is for learning and prayer, is not enough. Because unless you know people really deeply here, then you're not going to change. You need people prompting you, people speaking to you, people. I'm so thankful for the people that God has placed in my life from when I first became a Christian at university, who are still with me today speaking truth into my life. One of the things I said to my son, I'm chasing a squirrel here for a moment, but one of the things I said to my son when I brought him to university is, you need to develop deep Christian friendships if you're going to thrive in life. And that's one of my most fervent prayers for him. We need people to speak into our lives. Cultivate the right habits, know your idols, community, let people in. That's how David changed, and that's how we can change. But we know that was not all enough for David, because he still needed the mercy of God. God sends a prophet, Gad, to speak to David, and he says to him, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Now, God, through Gad, gives David three choices, and whichever way he chooses, there's going to be loss. Because here was David counting the numbers, and what's he going to lose? Numbers. Look at the options he's got. Choice one, 3 years of famine. Now, we have to translate that into sort of modern parlance. 3 years of famine is recession, maybe even economic depression, because you lose all your means of production. You lose all your wealth, and then you become reliant on foreign nations, on your neighbors, to import everything from them, and you become economically subservient to those other nations, maybe even one of their colonies. Option two is 3 months of military defeat, which means literally you do become someone else's colony. Your army gets wiped out, your people become subservient. option three is plague. And whichever option David chooses, there's loss. God was doing it. God was taking away Israel's strength. And he was doing this, he was attacking their idols. Their idols of economic self-sufficiency, of military strength, so that they would lean more, they would trust more on him. It seems really severe, but this is actually discipline. It's a mercy. Because God was preventing them from becoming more and more the evil things that they were heading towards. And God says to David, which one are you going to choose? Which option? And it's a horrible choice. And David says, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. David chooses the third option, because the first two options put him at the mercy of people. The third option puts him at the mercy of the Lord's. You know, David's understanding of God here is really nuanced. Often people have a kind of one-dimensional understanding of God. It can be one or the other. You know, God is sovereign and powerful, and he is the judge, and he is holy, and he gets angry, and God loves to administer justice and punish the wicked. Or God is loving and inclusive and accepting of everybody. God doesn't judge. You know, you make mistakes, God understands that, it's okay. It's one or the other. But David is really subtle, he's really nuanced, because he recognizes on the one hand, he has done wrong, his people have done wrong, they deserve judgment. But then he still says, I trust who God is. I know God's character. God has such a strong desire to save. He has such a strong desire to save that maybe his mercy and love will triumph over judgment. And so what happens? Well, we actually see it in two different perspectives. First of all, we see it in verse 17 from David's perspective when he sees the angel of the Lord, basically when he recognizes the plague is getting to a particular point in Jerusalem, he cries out to God and says, I have sinned, I the shepherd have done wrong, but these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. David's saying, I'm the one responsible. I'm the king. I'm the shepherd. They're just the dopey sheep. It's my fault. Make me the sacrifice. Substitute me for them. Let your hand fall on me. That way mercy wins. That was David's perspective. But then we also have God's perspective in verse 16. When the plague gets to Jerusalem, we're told that the Lord was grieved, and that word for grief means his heart. There was pain in his heart when he saw the condition of his people. And God says to the angel, enough, withdraw your hand. All of this happens, verse 16, before verse 17, right? Before David actually interceded. You know, it's like God is saying to David, David, yes, you've understood me. You've understood me correctly. I do want to show mercy. But God even goes further. He says to David, you know, sacrifice is needed. Yes, substitution is needed. Sin must be paid for. But David, you're not going to be the substitutionary sacrifice. Because David, part of the problem is you. You know, you're flawed and you're guilty as well. But we see what happens from verse 18. God sends him to the threshing floor of a guy called Araunah. David buys the threshing floor, builds an altar on it, offers a sacrificial lamb, and then the very last words in this biography, we're told the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on the land was stopped. David knows God is merciful, and in fact, God acts mercifully. So, this is where David's biography ends. And to be honest, you know, you might have mixed feelings at this stage, right? You might look back on the story of David the person, and that might cause you to think about your own life. You know, if you were at the end of your own story, the end of your own biography, and you looked back on your own life, what would you see? You'd probably see the triumphs, but also you'd see the failures. Hopefully, there's lots in your life that you will be able to look back on that you're really proud of. But no doubt there'll also be some regrets. those mistakes that you've made, those self-inflicted wounds. And so how do you deal with those regrets? Do you let them eat away at you like a cancer, turning you bitter and ungrateful? Or do you use those regrets, those mistakes that you've made, to push you, like David did, towards being a more confessing person, a person more committed to change, a better person, a person who is more joyful for the mercies of God? You might look back on the story of David as a person, but then also you might look back on the story of David as a king. And again, it's kind of mixed feelings here, because as far as the kings of Israel goes, this David is as good as it gets. You know, this is the high water mark. Every other king from now on will be measured up against David, and none of them will stack up. And if this is as good as it gets with David, with all his successes and all his failures, where does that leave God's people? Where does that leave God's people who need a holy and righteous king? Where does it leave us? You know, I think David's story finishes here because it gets us to look towards, to look for a better king, a better David. We need a better king. The one who was introduced to us in the very first words of the New Testament. The very first words, Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy, the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. You know, maybe David's story finishes this way because it pushes us towards the ultimate David, the ultimate shepherd, the one who said to God, strike me so my sheep can be free. My life for theirs. Take me as a substitute. Maybe this story finishes this way because it points us to that ultimate place not far away from Araunah's threshing floor where another sacrifice was made. To Calvary, to the cross, where God's wrath and anger against our brokenness and sin, our selective obedience, our disjointed priorities came down upon Jesus, his son. The sword of justice came down on him so that we could be freed and forgiven and accepted and into an eternal relationship with God. Wipe clean. We've heard all sorts of things about the story of David, a guy very much like us. Here is the best king that Israel could get. But he points us towards the ultimate king, the best king, the king that we need, the king that God has given us, the king who has given everything for us. And so we commit ourselves to serving this king. Let's pray. Lord God, we see so much of ourselves in the story of David. And we want to pause now and recognize that we're often like him. We count. We look at the things that we have. We place our trust in the things that you give us rather than placing our trust in you and in you alone. Lord, we recognize as well that we are slow often to confess. We often think that sin is okay. We tolerate it. We don't think it matters to pursue holiness and to honor you in every part of our lives. And so, Lord, we ask for forgiveness and that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us so that we can see properly, so that we'd be quick to recognize our faults, quick to confess, and quick to find our joy in you. For you are the one who has given us Jesus. We can see so much that David ever could because we can see the cross. We can see where your wrath and your mercy met in Jesus. And so, Lord, would you guide us and strengthen us to be the people that you want us to be. Help us to be confessing people, joyful people, changing people, holy people, people who are committed to Jesus as our King. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.